And life in the kingdom of God is something that cannot be controlled. It cannot be mastered. It cannot be advanced. It cannot be innovated. It is not a project that we pick up or a cause for which we work. It is instead a reality. It's the realm of God's action in the world. And so it is something that we can only receive. And receiving the kingdom of God is like losing ourselves. It's like losing ourselves in all of our sense of self-importance, like we do when we play. Like Matt does when he dances, along with loses himself in the moment of learning a new dance, dances with strangers on the streets. It's like losing ourselves when any time you can always tell a new parent or a new grandparent or a new aunt or a new uncle. Why? Because they lose themselves for hours in things like peekaboo. Right? I mean, after a while, the baby's like, hey, I know you're still there when you cover your eyes, but you keep doing it. Why? Because you're getting a response out of your child. We lose ourselves when we are with a loved one. We lose ourselves when we are in play, in genuine play. And when we lose ourselves in play, we lose our sense of self-importance. And the kingdom of God comes to us when we lose our sense of self-importance. I remember at Regent College, when I was there, it was when Hannah and Isabel were born. And Hannah would spit up a little bit. And so... You know, I'm rushing off to school for early morning lectures in, you know, Greek verbs or something like that, or the history of, you know, the doctrine of transubstantiation, you know, really important stuff, really heady, you know, things, life-altering, world-breaking, and we would talk in really self-important ways about really deep and profound truths. And in the middle of this conversation or this lecture, I'd turn my head and I'd catch a sniff of something. It was that distinct smell that baby spit up has after it's dried. Those of you know what I'm talking about. And I'd look, and right on the shoulder of my sweater, my shirt, is a dried patch of Hannah's spit up, because I was holding her before I left for school. I didn't realize that she'd done something on my shoulder. It's really hard to be self-important when you've got puke on your shoulder. Whatever we were talking about that was heady and profound and deep and world-changing, all of a sudden I realize this is just part of life. And there's all kinds of other things going on. I'm not the center of the universe or my universe anymore. When we lose ourselves, that's when we become open for the kingdom. My Bible that I preach out of has scribble marks all the way through it, because Hannah and Isabel loved to toddle over when they were, a lot of the babies now at RP are about that age. You root for them to walk, and then they start walking, and you're like, why did we root for them to walk? Hannah and Isabel would toddle over to our bookshelf, pull books off, grab a pen, and start drawing in them, and I never could catch it in time. So a lot of my theology books, you know, my really important theology books, you know, I'll be reading through it, and then there's a page that's just totally scribbled over. You know, Hannah or Isabel left their mark. When we lose ourselves and lose our sense of self-importance, play is one of the primary ways we do it. When we lose ourselves, we become open for the kingdom. You see, children come to us as an interruption or as a surprise. They startle us and they disturb us. And in this story, Jesus, in the middle of an important conversation with religious folks, is disturbed and startled by children that infringe upon him. Children come to us as an interruption. And that interruption just might open us up to what the kingdom of God is about. There's a story, or a movie called Waters. Anybody seen it? It's kind of one of these smaller, like indie kind of, the whole movie's filmed in Hindi, I think, so it's subtitled. But it filmed by Canadian, though, so that's good. The movie takes place in India in the 1930s, and it's focusing on an ashram, a community of widows in India that are living together in a life of poverty and prayer. And the idea behind this is that in certain interpretations of Hinduism, particularly at this time, a woman was considered kind of that she belonged to her husband. And so if the husband died, she either had to throw herself on the funeral pyre or she had to live in poverty and prayer and sort of take herself out of society. Now, this was also in an era of childhood brides. And so 7 and 8 year olds would get married and at that age and then still live with their parents until they were of age to actually go live with their husband. But it was a way for parents to basically get rid of the burden of having to raise these girls. Now, it's a practice that has waned significantly, but in the 1930s, this was a major practice in India. The movie takes place focusing on this ashram, and what happens is there's an 8-year-old girl who was married, who never actually met her husband, but now that husband has died, and she has to go now live the rest of her life in this ashram with these women in poverty and in prayer. And they shave her head, and she has no idea what's happening. They make her wear the clothes of mourning, and they put her in this community. Her name is Chuya, which means little mouse. And in one of the opening scenes of the movie, there's all this kind of important and mournful stuff happening in the community. She bites the woman who's in charge of the community on the foot. And that woman starts, she's an overweight woman who kind of hoards all of the resources, all the other women are starving to death. She bites the woman on the foot, and she starts screaming, and then all the widows, aged widows, are chasing this little girl all the way through the ashram, and just creates total chaos. Chuya's presence in the community from the beginning of the movie to the end is total interruption and total chaos. Children sometimes come to us as an interruption, as a little mouse, disturbing the ordinary patterns of life. Now, what happens in this movie is Chuya becomes a transforming presence in the community. Because it's very difficult to keep... These women assumed that this was the right thing to do, to have these communities for widows. But when there's an 8-year-old in your community, that all of a sudden changes your perception, doesn't it? And it becomes a disruption, an interruption that causes them to ask questions, to think outside the box, and to think in new ways. And there's a kind of spiritual transformation that takes place in certain characters because of this interruption, because of the presence of a child. Children sometimes come to us as an interruption. And in this story, the children come and they surprise and they disarm the disciples. They break open something that's tired and old. And the disciples assume that the children ought to be rebuked or excluded. But Jesus says to them that the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Now, what I'd like us to do, I'm going to pause, and everybody has two different sheets on your table. One says, the kingdom of God is like. The other one says, I see Jesus when. And what I'd like you to do is to divide your table into two, so groups of three or four, and give one group one sheet, the other group the other sheet. Now, the kingdom of God is like sheet. I'm going to give you just the group that starts with that sheet, I'm going to give you 3 or 4 minutes, maybe 5 minutes at the most, to actually write a parable. And this is how it's going to work. So between the two or three or four of you that are in your group, just start writing. The kingdom of God is like, write something, a couple words, pass it to the next person. It's like a parable Mad Lib. Pass it to the next person, and then they have to pick up on what you've written and write something more, and then pass it to the next person, and keep passing it around. When you feel like you've gotten to the end of your parable, kind of circle it and then start a new one, okay? And we're just going to keep passing it around. Now, the other one, I see Jesus when, if you start with that one, draw a picture in response or write something in response and then pass it to the next person. The next person has to add something to what you've either drawn or said and then add their own wrinkle. Okay, and so the I see Jesus win can be a picture that just kind of keeps developing. My kids, I do this with my kids sometimes. We'll draw something and pass the picture to the next person, and they've got to draw something and pass the picture to the next person. So I see Jesus win can be either written or drawn, but you have to add to what the previous person did and pass it on. Now this isn't, we're not, this is more Picasso, you know, than it is Monet. So we're not going for like realism here. We're going for just, we want to do this quick and pass it on to the next person. Does that make sense? The first one, Kingdom of God, is like, so it's like a, you know, almost like a, like you write two words down. The Kingdom of God is like a man went to, and then pass it to the next person. And then they've got to add a couple more words, and then pass it to the next person. And just keep writing until you get a parable. Yeah. Good. Let's pause on these. We're going to come back to this. It's good to see laughter and some kind of creative work with this. So children often come into our lives as an interruption or as a surprise. Kids are able to disarm us in ways that, to disrupt the self-importance of the adult world so often. But there's more going on here. It reminds me of a story of when I was in my mid-20s, and I know I've told pieces of this story before, so I apologize. But it's just too good to only tell once. When I was in my mid-20s, I was leading a missions trip to Mexico, and we were driving from Iowa to Monterrey, Mexico. When we crossed the Mexican border, we switched buses, and we put all of our stuff onto the new bus. We had mission on a bus. We had T-shirts, computers, all this kind of stuff. About an hour into the Mexican desert, our bus, we start smelling something funny. I get out with the bus driver. The sun is now setting. There's a soft orange glow under the bus. And he opens up the compartment, and the oxygen meets the soft orange glow, and flames instantly start leaping over the side of the bus. Within seconds, the bus is engulfed, and we're trying to get kids off as quickly as we can. We have about 35 kids, a couple adult leaders. We got everybody off the bus safely, but we managed to get a bag of clown costumes and a guitar and our passports, and that was it, off the bus. And the sun is now, like, basically gone. I've got kids that are barefoot running around in the scrub brush, and I'm thinking snakes, scorpions, but I've also watched too many movies, so I'm thinking the bus is going to explode. So I'm having us get as far away from the bus as we can, and I don't speak Spanish. My bus driver doesn't speak English. We are literally in the middle of nowhere, and I'm thinking, I have no idea how we're going to get out of this, what's going to happen. Like, our way of communicating with the bus barn is burning in the flames as well, and So I'm with these adults where we're trying to figure out what we're going to do next. I hear singing, and I turn around, and all of our kids are playing the guitar, singing worship songs. Like, they're just haven't missed a beat. The next morning, we finally get into the place. We got picked up by another bus at about 3 in the morning. We got into Monterrey, almost like 5 in the morning. We slept for a few hours. The next morning, we were going to decide what to do. The adults are telling me, what are we going to do? We have kids that have medication that burned up. We have kids without shoes. We don't have a change of clothes. We don't have toothbrushes. We don't have any of our stuff for mission. Like, what are we going to do? We have to go home. And I thought, you know, and so I'm trying to sort all this out. And so we sit down with the kids, and we start kind of processing with them what happened and what we're going to do. And one girl raises her hand, and she goes, I have always prayed that God would take away everything so I would only have him, so I would know what that was like. Wow. And then another kid opens up his Bible, and he says, well, doesn't Jesus say, he's trying to find it, oh yeah, right here, do not worry about tomorrow, what you will eat, do not, you know, he literally starts reading this out. And all my adults are like, oh, crap. So we stay. And it was an amazing week. And the only people that gave me trouble, other than the kid that didn't have Ritalin that gave me a bloody nose, that's actually a true story. The only people that gave me trouble were the adults. You see, the other thing about kids is when we don't always know what can go wrong, we tend to be much more open to the present. There's a kind of vulnerability that comes with childhood that also makes us fundamentally more open. And so the disciples think it's their job to manage access to Jesus. And Jesus instead goes around the disciples and he opens up, opens himself up to their presence. And he says, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these, belongs to these ones that are fundamentally open. These ones that don't even know what can go wrong, and so they're willing to live in the present. The kingdom of heaven belongs to these. Let's switch the artwork and do the other one. So if you did the parable, do the other one. If you did the I see Jesus win, you do the parable. Go ahead, a couple more minutes around those. Yeah. All right, good. Now, what did you learn in doing this? Did anybody have, like, around, as you were writing the parable or as you were drawing the picture, we were having fun and we were laughing and there was a sense in which we were putting ourselves out there, right? Like, some of us are maybe more secure in our drawing or our poetry than others, but we were forced to sort of put ourselves out there. And so there was laughter and... But we also, there's some pretty good images that came from this, right? So what are some of the things that we learned? Or if somebody wants to share kind of how the process went at your table. Yeah.
When we see the rainbow, we remember the promise of God will never have the earth
yeah.
be underwater again.
Yeah, so things that people drew reminded you of things in the Bible and... Right, okay, good. What else?
It's more difficult to start a story or start a picture than to enjoy it.
Okay. Yeah, once it's started. Yeah, good. Good. But also, you know, we think of so often, like, personal Bible study, and, you know, we think almost always in terms of individual terms, but there's a sense in which an exercise like this where you have to respond to what somebody's already started, it helps us get going, but it's also it's freeing. I think there's something about a picture of community that even happens in this. You know what happens in a mission group around a text. But what else? Yeah.
We drew like the miracles of what God did. Like we drew like He walked on the water. We drew like there's a miracle.
Yeah.
Or hearing like blind men's eyes.
Yeah. And probably people drew ones that you didn't think of, but you thought of ones that other people didn't think of, but then together you're able to get a bigger picture. Yeah, that's great. Yeah?
How many people are too
serious? Huh?
People are too serious.
Okay.
Playing with crayons on a table is supposed to be
fun. Sometimes crayons on a table can be very serious. No, but I mean, here's the thing. We operate so often as though laughter and seriousness are two separate things, right? And yet, in this kind of an exercise, we're both laughing and risking, and yet there's some fairly profound stuff that was shared just in our. I mean, some silly stuff too, but some profound stuff. In the midst of the silliness, there's. You know, the kingdom of God is like a net that's going to catch us if we're willing to fall. Mm-hmm. I mean, there's something, that's a profound picture that a group came up with, right? It's a rock in my shoe that I feel with every step, asking me to do something about it. You know, but this came in the midst of laughter. God doesn't want us to separate these things, right? Now, in this story... We have managers and we have children. So the disciples, the Pharisees, the rich young ruler, all in this text are managers. The Pharisees are trying to manage who gets access to God. The disciples are trying to manage who gets access to Jesus. He's an important teacher, so only the important people ought to bother the teacher. The rich young ruler is trying to manage his own life. He's got a good life. He's got these riches. And so now the kingdom, you know, he wants Jesus to add a little bit to the top of it. And into the midst of all these managers come this boisterous group of kids, snot-nosed, you know, whatever, and they're just bubbling over, and they want to come to Jesus for Jesus to lay hands on them and to pray with them. They're coming to Jesus in all their openness and all their vulnerability and all their riskiness. They don't know that this is only for adults or only for important people, and so the disciples rebuke them. But Jesus says, let the children come, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. Now, as Westerners, we see that and we think, we idealize and we romanticize childhood, because childhood is this time of protection. In the ancient world, it was a time of vulnerability and risk. Children were not assets to families, they were liabilities until they were old enough to work, and then they were assets. It was a common practice, if you weren't happy with the child you were given, you would just leave them out to die from exposure. Now, the Jews didn't necessarily practice this, but in Jewish families, children were risks. They were vulnerabilities. Childhood was a time of vulnerability. Remember, after Jesus is born, his birth is marked by Herod slaughtering all the kids under the age of 2 in the town of Bethlehem. Children were vulnerable in the ancient world. They weren't protected like they are now. And so this isn't this romanticized picture of childlike innocence. It's rather a picture of a vulnerable population coming to Jesus in all of their vulnerability and openness. And Jesus is saying, the kingdom of heaven is like this. You see, we can't receive the kingdom unless we are aware of our own vulnerabilities. Unless we place ourselves in a place of openness to whatever it is that God has. See, the kingdom of heaven is not my plan for my own life, but it's participation in what God is doing. The kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. Not childhood in a romantic sense, but the kingdom of heaven belongs to those that are willing to risk and be open. Those who see themselves as vulnerable. Because control and management is only an illusion. We are not in control. We cannot manage our own lives. But this is also about the disciples and their response to the interruption. You see, the children come as an interruption in the important affairs of adults. And the disciples assume that such an interruption ought to be cast aside. And by Jesus saying the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these, he's telling the disciples that they actually repelled the coming of the kingdom of God at that moment. By turning away the interruption, by ignoring the surprise, the disciples stood in the way of the kingdom of God. Because you and I can't control the kingdom of God, because we can't advance it, because it's not a project in which we might put our shoulder to the plow for, because the kingdom of God comes as a gift and we can only receive it, we need to be constantly attuned to the interruptions and the surprises. Our kids teach us this, but adults can teach us this too. Kingdom of God isn't something I plan for. It's not something that I do in my spare time. It's the action of God, the presence, the nearness, the coming of God in this very moment. And it comes as an interruption and a surprise. We had some fun around the tables imagining new possibilities, being surprised by one another. We need to practice this. Practice openness. Practice attending to surprise. I had a soccer coach that used to say, expect the unexpected. And when I was a player, I always thought, that's the stupidest thing I've ever heard. How can I expect the unexpected? Like, the two cancel each other out. And yet there is a kind of posture that phrase alerts you to, isn't it? To just be aware and attentive to whatever is unexpected might come my way. Friends, this is what it looks like to live in the kingdom of heaven. to attend to the surprises and the interruptions, the ways that God breaks in to make all things new. But we're not going to be attentive if we don't recognize our own limitations and our vulnerabilities. Have a posture of openness that we most often experience when we play. The kingdom of God cannot be controlled or mastered. It cannot be advanced or innovated. It can only be received. And receiving it is like losing ourselves in all our self-important illusions, like losing ourselves when we are in play. Let's practice play this week, attending to the interruptions, holding ourselves open in an open posture to the coming and the presence of God. Let's pray. We give you thanks, Jesus.